We turn back to the scripture that we read in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. The title for the message this morning is Vengeance, the Means of Salvation. Vengeance, the Means of Salvation. That is a strange title, isn't it? We don't tend to think of vengeance or retribution or judgment being the means of salvation. So what do we mean by this, and what does the text mean by this statement? Imagine an invading army, and it invades our country, it takes our people prisoner, it subdues them, and it takes away all their freedoms. What would be the means of their deliverance? What would be the means of their salvation? It would be the destruction of the aggressor. It would be the complete overturning of their power. This is what our text is saying this morning. That Christ, in order to deliver us, has overcome all our enemies. In the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that is exactly what is said when the words are stated that Christ would crush the serpent's head. In crushing the serpent, in defeating the enemy, we are delivered. We are saved. So going back to the context of Isaiah, in a short 150 years or so after these words were written, the Persians would defeat the Babylonians. The Babylonians who had taken the people of Israel finally in 586 BC for 70 years. There were three invasions, of 586 being the third, and there was complete desolation of Jerusalem and a complete captivity of the people called the 70 years captivity, very much spoken of in Jeremiah. So the Persians, Cyrus, and so on would come and deliver the people. Cyrus is mentioned back in chapter 45 of this prophecy. He would come, he would deliver the people, he would send Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. And therefore, in the destruction of the Babylonians, the deliverance and salvation of the people of God is secured. Vengeance, the means of salvation, or salvation by the means of vengeance. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in John chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32. He says this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You see the principle there, that in casting out the devil, in casting out the prince of this world, and in the crucifixion of Christ, there is a drawing of all his elect people to himself in saving power. Paul makes the same statement, or a similar statement, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, where he says these words: "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now hear the next verse. "And having spoiled principalities and powers," the image there is Christ as an invading army, spoiling the enemy army, taking all its possessions away. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross. We see, I won't quote it, but we see the same idea in Ephesians where it talks about Christ ascending on high, leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. Very much the idea of the scripture, vengeance being the means of salvation. So let us look at that subject in these first 9 verses. Now I've purposely gone into the next section, which is, and I've broken the rule. Normally I don't break this rule, but I've broken the rule this morning. Normally I would try and keep with each section, but I didn't really want to finish at verse 6. I wanted to finish off in this positive and praise response of verses 7 to 9, which is really part of the remaining verses of chapter 63. But you'll forgive me for breaking the rules this morning. So 3 points I want to consider with you in this text. We want to consider the red apparel or the red clothing in verse 1. The reason explained for such a sight in verses 2 to 6. And then the response of adoration, verses 7 to 9. The red apparel, the reason explained, and the response of adoration. So first of all, the red apparel in verse 1. And we notice 3 things in verse 1. We notice the place, the perspective, and the person. The place that is mentioned is Edom. Who is this that cometh from Edom? This place that was the descendant, this nation that were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, but became very much the prototype enemies of Israel. So we won't turn to it, but in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 to 21, while Israel, we know that Numbers is the book of the wilderness wanderings. So if you want to read the book of Moses that deals with the wandering in the wilderness, it is the book of Numbers. So while Israel is wandering through the wilderness, they come to the place of the land of Edom. They want passage through, and they give assurances and so on, but Edom will not let them pass. And therefore Israel has to choose another way. And that's just one example of the antipathy and the hatred that was in Esau or Edom for Israel. We know in this country there can almost be an illogical hatred for one of our close neighbors. We've never been treated badly by them, but there's this historical hatred that goes back hundreds of years. This is exactly the way it was with Edom with relationship to Israel. These sour grapes, not to give a pun for the message in the context of the rest of the verses, but these sour grapes that were in the heart of Edom and this hatred towards Israel, which can only be explained spiritually. The hatred of Israel, the hatred of God's people, has its answer rooted in the spiritual antipathy and hatred that we have against God. This spiritual animosity that we have against God is revealed in our hatred towards God's people. That's the place. But then look at the perspective. This one that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And what we have here is what the one who was traveling, the one who was coming towards the one who was speaking, he looks glorious. Now we see in the verses that follow, we wouldn't normally say that because we'd say, well, maybe you need to go and change your clothes. But here, the perspective is a glorious perspective. Of course, the context is all important, isn't it? Because if somebody was to tread the wine flat and come in and sit down beside you, drenched in the juice of grapes, you would say, "Please, you know, it's not very nice." But the context makes the difference, because he's returning from the place of God's enemies, drenched metaphorically in their blood. And this is the perspective that makes him glorious. Those that had oppressed God's people, those that had stood against the people of God, now one champion has come to defend them, to fight their cause, to be the one who would stand for them against those who hate them. Now, just in case you're going to say, well, this is an Old Testament image, turn briefly with me to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Because I can almost hear, not in maybe your minds, but in some people's minds, the response would be, well, this is Old Testament. Well, let us look at Revelation 19, verse 11. We won't read all the verses, but we could read from verse 7, where it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in verse 11, here we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, excuse me, in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here we see the same image. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, which means that he had conquered all kingdoms. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we here see this very same image of Christ in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13, one of a conqueror who goes forth, as it says earlier on in Revelation, the rider on the white horse, who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And the armies, verse 14, that were in heaven followed him in white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Do you see here how the vengeance of God against the enemies of God and the enemies of his people is tied in and wrapped in the whole principle of the salvation of his people? And verse 16, he hath on his vesture and his tie a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. This is a very different supper that's mentioned back in verse 7 that we didn't read. A very different supper, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, both the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great, and so on. You can read to the end of the chapter in your own time. This idea is not just an Old Testament idea. In fact, those who say such things betray a form of extreme dispensationalism, which makes God effectively to be a different God in the Old Testament than he was in the New, or that he is in the New. So this is the perspective. Christ is glorious, dripping with the blood of his enemies, because by this warfare he has wrought salvation for his people. We see thirdly the pronouncement in verse 1. The pronouncement of the person of Christ. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Notice the reason why he is mighty to save is because he is righteous. And therefore we must preach the righteous Christ and not just settle for this liberal God who just sort of loves everybody no matter what they do, which is not the God of Scripture, not the God of Revelation. It's the God of imagination. Do you get that? Most people don't have the God of Revelation. They don't have the God of Revelation. They have the God of imagination. As Calvin says, a God they have dreamed up in their own brains. Or as someone once said, that the, was it Calvin as well who said this, that it was actually, that the mind of man is an idol factory. It's an idol factory. We constantly create images after our own thoughts, rather than believing in the God who is revealed in Scripture. The Scripture says that our God is a consuming fire, and He shall consume all His enemies. But this is our confidence. This is our great confidence, that God does exactly what He says He will do, that when He says that He will save us, this necessitates the destruction of all that stands opposed to us. So if, maybe to illustrate in a simple way, if we lived in a certain place and we took some measures to secure our home, but they weren't enough, we could never really feel we were safe once there were people outside wanting to invade our property and ourselves. But if someone was to come along and take away all those who wanted to destroy us and to abuse us, then we would sleep comfortably in our beds, because everything has been done necessary to our deliverance and salvation. This is exactly what God has done for us. So when Christ cries from the cross, tetelestai, when He says it is finished, everything is done. Everything has been taken care of, if I can put it that way, necessary or needful to our salvation. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper, because the supper at the conclusion of the day, normally, is the conclusion of all that God has done for our salvation. And therefore, we sit together with Christ around the table, rejoicing that it is finished, that we're not trying to achieve something, but that we're living in the joy of something that is realized. That all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. In a sense, there's nothing to be fulfilled. It is all fulfilled. It's all, in a sense, happened. That's why we can read of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and we think, well, that's not true in time, but that's true in the plans and purposes of God, and therefore there's nothing, in a sense, that has to happen. It has all happened because God has done it. And therefore, Christ can say in John chapter 17, before He'd even gone to the cross, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. We couldn't say that, but Christ could. But then secondly, the reason explained. The reason explained in verses 2 to 6. And very briefly, we're going to see four things here. We're going to see, first of all, the reason sought. So, again, it's quite obvious. If you see someone like this, you're going to ask the question. Verse 2. Wherefore, or why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I'm not sure. I've never saw literally somebody who treads in the winefat, but if you go in with any sort of clothes on and you go around and you tread down the grapes, you're going to be full of the juice of those grapes. Apparently, I think what they used to do was they basically not wear much at all. But anything you would be wearing would be drenched, and your body would be drenched in the juice of those grapes. Here, obviously it's a metaphor for the blood of the enemy. The reason stated in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. I'm very slow to give illustrations from movies. I remember listening to a Welsh preacher many years ago who criticized preachers for illustrating by movies. But I will give an illustration. There was a movie a number of years ago where the setting was the war between America and Britain. And in the situation, the Redcoats come and they kill a man's son. They shoot a man's son. And he goes from being one who wants to have peace to one who wants to have vengeance. There's a very powerful scene in that movie where he goes after the little battalion of soldiers after the event. And right at the end of the scene, he's in the river and there's one of the soldiers and he takes the what's the tomahawk, those little axes, and he literally chops through the soldier, and he comes out after the event and he is drenched in the blood of the soldier that he's just killed. Why did he do it? Out of vengeance for the death of his son. It's a disturbing scene. It's meant to be. It's a powerful scene. But this is the idea we have in the scripture here. Christ drenched in the blood of the enemies of his people, standing for them, fighting for them alone, no one else with him, no one to help him. So when Christ went to the cross, fighting for us, he went alone. No one helping him. No one could help him. And he wrought salvation for us. Not only did Christ was drenched in the blood of his enemies, he poured out all his own blood for our sakes. He was drenched in his own. He was unrecognizable, as Isaiah tells us, back in chapter 53. The end of 52 and 53. In fact, it's very similar, these two chapters. Then thirdly, the redemption secured. So we have the reason sought, verse 2, the reason stated, verse 3, the redemption secured, verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart and the year of my redeemed is come. And again, we see here vengeance and redemption both together, inextricably linked together. So as the scripture says that judgment and mercy have kissed, we look at the cross and we see the wrath of God and we see the mercy of God joined together in one body in Christ. Vengeance in his heart and redemption for his people. It says of Christ that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, as quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And because of that, because there was this beautiful marriage in the mind and heart of Christ of a complete antagonism and hatred of sin and a complete love of righteousness, therefore God exalts him to the highest place. And you see, in much of Christianity today, there's this sort of, you know, whingy sort of, and I don't want to be too get too sort of caught up in criticizing, but it's sort of a whingy Christianity that neither hates wickedness or loves righteousness. It's a sort of it's an indifferent Christianity. It's an apathetic Christianity that's not convicted one way or the other, that talks about love. But real love hates all that's against love. In fact, as one modern preacher has reminded us repeatedly, the goodness of God is the most fearful doctrine in the scriptures. Because God is good, we should be afraid. Because we're not good. We are not good. And therefore, the goodness of God doesn't mean that God will just bypass all your sin. Our sin must be dealt with, either at Calvary or on the day of judgment. And that's why we reject. It's interesting. This is one of the reasons we reject unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ, now get this, you've fallen asleep, wake up. Let me say this clearly. Jesus Christ did not die for everybody. Complete nonsense. Complete nonsense doctrine. Because when it came to the cross, and at the very moment of Christ's death, we see it represented on both sides of the cross. There's one thief who repents, who confesses Christ as Lord, and there's one thief that doesn't. One goes to glory, one goes to hell. Jesus Christ did not die for the salvation of all people. When the Bible says all, it's in contrast to not just Israel. It's not just a little nation in the Middle East. He died for all peoples. In other words, people out of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. And you see, it's only when we preach the real gospel that people will... in the city, when we say this, I actually often take the opportunity to say this to people because they've heard this false gospel so often that it almost... It gives them the picture of God as if God just loves everybody. And I often remind people that God does not love everybody. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. But then fourthly, not only the reason sought, the reason stated, the redemption secured, but fourthly, the Redeemer successful. Verses 5 and 6. And we see three things here under this heading. The Redeemer successful, verses 5 and 6. First of all, the danger, or the possible danger to success. And I looked, and there was none to help. Often when we're doing some project, we look around, is there anybody that's going to help me? Because we realize that we're not able to do the job alone. And here we have the Lord looking, there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Often the Lord Jesus in his life looks at the disciples and said, why have you no faith? Why have you such little faith? It says that Christ wondered at the people in view of all the miracles that he did, and they did not believe. He wondered at this. You see, sometimes as Calvinists, we can be a little bit black and white about our view of the doctrines of grace. So we need to be a little bit more step back and realize that when Christ wondered at their lack of faith, he didn't say, well, actually, that just fits right in with the doctrines of grace, total depravity, that's obvious. No, they're still, from the perspective of Christ, a wondering. In other words, there's never an excuse for this. People can't say, I remember the Bible study many years ago, a young man, and it was in Shankill, and he came to a Bible study, and he actually used the doctrine of election as an excuse for him not to believe. He was just condemning himself because he knew the doctrine, but the doctrine of election should actually make us run more towards God to make sure of our election, as the apostle says. Make your calling and election sure. The doctrines of election, predestination, limited atonement should make me want more to be sure and really be convinced that I am one of God's people. Because God does not accept everyone. But the reason of success, in the words, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Again, we see here the idea of salvation and fury being together. The reason of success is because Christ did it himself. He was completely committed to his work. It says of him that he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. People perceived this in him. Paul was the same, wasn't he? When Paul in Acts 18, where Agabus prophesies and says, don't go, there's trouble ahead. And Paul says, I don't care. I'm going. Like Christ, I'm going. You see, successful people are people who are not diverted by the least problem. They're not just sort of knocked off course. A bit like a child trying to ride a bike and, you know, they're very unsteady, can be easily knocked off course. No, Christ set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. So did Paul. And brothers and sisters, if we want to have success in our spiritual life, we must be focused like Christ. Hebrews is full of that idea of fixing our thoughts on Jesus, looking to him. You know, don't be discouraged. Hebrews is full of that. And he says, you know, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And that's an encouragement. You know, it's not that bad yet. Keep going. It might get that bad. Something that people have been saying in recent days, maybe this is the beginning. Maybe in our generation we might see greater trouble for the church. Let's be prepared. Let's get ready now. Let's focus now. Let's dig our foundations deep. I was in the car sales place with Charles during the week, and it had this iceberg, and at above the water there was the word success with a small little piece of the iceberg, and all the words, focus was one of them, consistency, persistence, and loads of other words, and these were the iceberg under the water. We need to be focused like Christ and not be discouraged. If anyone ever could have rightly been discouraged for the work of salvation, it would have been Christ. Why did he bother? Do you ever have that thought? Why did Jesus bother with me? Why did he not just say, I'll just scrap the whole thing and start again? He didn't give up. And he still doesn't give up with you. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And then the confidence of success in verse 6. Only Christ can have this confidence. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Christ will defeat all our enemies. Satan has been vanquished. Satan has been defeated. And therefore we rejoice. But then lastly, we're considering the response of adoration in verses 7 to 9. 3 points as we close. The response, the relationship, and the redemption. The response, look, it's confession. See the confession of the response. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. One of the things I've been reminding you over the last few weeks is the importance of just thanking the Lord, blessing the Lord. And I love the fact that it has the word mention here. It's a bit like where Paul says, I mention you in my prayers. And sometimes we can get discouraged by thinking, well, I have to have big, long prayers. You know, no, mentioning is good. Just mentioning. You know, Lord, I pray for such and such. I mention them in prayer. See, the Lord accepts even the cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. And a simple act of thankfulness. The importance of giving thanks for our food. Even you meet someone for a coffee and let's just give thanks for the coffee. And some people say that's a bit extreme. Yes, we'll give thanks for our big meals, but for a coffee that's not really necessary. It's good. What an opportunity to praise God, and what an opportunity to be a witness for God in the coffee shop as you meet with another believer. Let's give thanks to God, for God has given us all things. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praise of the Lord. The Christian just can't stop mentioning the Lord. We can't stop just thanking him. Oh, that men, Psalm 107, 4 times, isn't it? Oh, that men would just simply give thanks, paraphrase, to the Lord for his wonderful works among the children of men. Just to give thanks. The people in the Old Testament Israel, Numbers, they murmured, they grumbled. They fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they complained. Things are bad, rather than saying God is good. That's the confession, but then it's context. The context of this confession of the loving kindness of the Lord is according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us. The reason why we don't give thanks is because we're not conscious of all that God has done for us. We're not conscious. We're not, you know, we pray for a new job and God gives us a new job, and a week later we forget that God gave me that. We pray for a situation to work out and it works out, and we forget to give thanks to the Lord that He has done this. You know, when we were meeting outside, we often prayed, didn't we, for good weather, and God gave us good weather. The vast majority of the Sundays were through the winter were decent weather where we could meet. We give thanks to God for such blessing. You see, we're not thanking God as a religious work because, well, this is what God expects. So that's what the religious mind is, isn't it? The religious mind is, well, this is what I should do. No, we need to be, first of all, convinced that the Lord has done it, and then our thankfulness won't be hypocrisy. It will be the genuine outflowing of hearts that are thankful to Him. The great goodness toward the house of Israel. But then its basis and foundation, which He had bestowed on them according to His mercy, we don't deserve it. God is good to you not because you're a nice person. God doesn't save you because you're a good religious person. No, God just set His love upon you, as Deuteronomy says, the Lord loved you not because you were the nicest people on earth or the greatest nation, but because the Lord loved you. And He will be faithful to His promise to Abraham. It's the multitude of His loving kindnesses. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it liberating that God has made you free? God has saved you, not because of what you are or who you are or what you've done, but because of who He is, because of His mercy. See, it's all about Him. And that's liberating. That sets us free from the trap, the religious trap of thinking, well, I have to make myself better so more acceptable to God. No, you are the passive recipient of God's mercy. There's nothing you ever did or ever will do to receive the grace of God. You've received it because He is a gracious God. Because He is merciful. You've done everything why He shouldn't. I've done everything why He shouldn't. And I will never make myself one iota more acceptable to God if I was to live the best Christian life from now till the day I die. I'd be no more acceptable because my acceptance is in Jesus Christ alone. And it is, I love this, it's the multitude of His loving kindnesses. The multitude of His mercies. We cannot outstretch the mercy of God. Romans says where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Just like in the ark, as the judgment of God fell upon the world, as the waters increased, the ark kept rising. And if the waters had increased 100 miles, the ark would have increased with it. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And before you say it, the atmosphere would have been changed so they could breathe. Okay, but there you go. I realize 100 miles. Anyway. And then, secondly, the relationship. The relationship. Verse 8. For He said, surely they are My people. Children that will not lie. Now, He doesn't say children that did not lie. See, God changes us. When God says we are His people, He changes us. He changes us from being habitual liars to those who love the truth. I've known people over the years, one of them is me, who felt it was necessary just to not really tell the truth all the time, just to, you know, because it was more advantageous to tell a lie. But God's grace changes us. God's grace makes the difference. So salvation leads to sanctification. We don't believe in carnal Christianity. We don't believe that somebody can be saved and live the rest of their life and not be changed. That's not the gospel. It's a gospel of grace that transforms us. Yes, it will not completely do its work till the day we stand in the presence of Christ, But the gospel changes us. Little by little, God is patient. But he changes his people. So he was their Savior. You see, also in this verse 8, is that we are, and get this is not the power of positive thinking, but we are in reality what God declares us to be. If God says you are judicially sinless, that is what you are. God says you are perfect. God said, why? Because it's God's work. It's God's declaration. He calls those things, as the scripture says, that are not as though they were. He justifies the ungodly. Roman Catholicism says, well, God can't do that. Well, Rome can believe its lie if it wants. The Bible says that God declares the ungodly righteous. Why? Because of relationship. We've been going through Hosea on Wednesday nights. I will call them who are not my people, my people. I will call her who is not my beloved, my beloved. Those who have not received mercy have received mercy. Why? Because of the relationship we have to the Lord. And then lastly, the redemption, verse 9. Wonderful words. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. See, it's all our enemies could have been put away, but that wasn't enough. He had to be afflicted for us. He could have defeated the devil. He could have defeated the host of hell. He could have defeated every ungodly, atheistic oppressor of the church. That wouldn't be enough. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He bore in his own body your sins on the tree. He took your affliction. He took your sin. He took all your ugly thoughts. He took all your base desires. And he took them to the cross with him and was punished by the wrath of God for your sin. And the angel of his presence saved him. Christ is with us even now. Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. He died for you. He lives for you. He ever lives to intercede for his people. Hebrews 7:25. Died for you, he lived for you, he rose from the dead for you. We rose together with him and in him. Romans 6. Having died, he dies no more. They who live and believe in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said to Martha. And his love and his pity, he redeemed them. Pitied us. He loved us. In the words of Ezekiel 16, he saw us in our blood and he took us from our awful state. He washed us and he decked us in glorious apparel because he loved us and pitied us. He bears us. He says he bare them and carried them. So when you can't carry yourself, Christ carries you. He bears you. All the days of old. George Wade Robinson. Wrote these words in the 19th century. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Amen. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, and straits of present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Verse 5, God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early prove. Catherine, could we sing this to the Bays of Harris? Psalm 46, verses 1 to 5. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits of present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make, and trouble be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 5. Refuge and our strength in straits of present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make, and trouble be, yea, for a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the Holy Spirit. We want our doctrine to be of the heart as well as the mind. We want to love the Lord our God with the whole man, the whole of our being. We do confess as we approach the Lord's table that we have not loved You as we should. But Christ has loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore we approach that table in the confidence of our Saviour and all that He has done for us and all that He is to us. We bless Him and we praise our God. Be with us now as we gather around Thy table. In the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.